tonight studying God's Word together and have an opportunity to pray. And the kids are doing choir. And we didn't eat and we're still here. So we're defying Baptist, one of the cardinal laws of Baptist theology. If you feed them, they will come. Anyway, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this time that we can be together, and we pray that you would bless us as we study your word. Lord, we pray that you might, by your Spirit, illuminate your word to our minds and our hearts, that we might understand, that we might heed, that we might believe. Lord, that we might walk closer to Jesus Christ. We know that we need your grace, for we're sinners, and we need to be led by your Spirit. And so we pray that you would help us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we are back in Genesis this evening. And the plan for the next couple of weeks, just to give you a heads up before we start tonight, with the choirs are kind of behind the eight ball, and we've been wanting to emphasize prayer more anyway, so what we've come up with a plan for the next two Wednesday nights after tonight is that we're going to meet at 6:45 for prayer for 45 minutes, from 6:45 to 7:30, and then we're going to dismiss for adult choir practice. So they can have like from 7:30 to 9, and then the kids' choir has from like 5:45 to 7:30. It works out really good all the way around, and we have more time for prayer. The only thing we don't have time for is Bible study, which I don't like, but at the same time, it's something we need to do. We need to pray more anyway, so it's good. And then two Wednesday nights, then we have the Wednesday before Thanksgiving. We don't have service. Then, Lord willing, after that Wednesday, the first Wednesday in December, maybe we'll have a building in place. We should have, but don't count any chickens. That's one thing I thought I had learned before, but it comes true every day because the county gave us all kinds of little difficulties last week with our footings. They made us dig a footing 6 feet deep out there to hold our building on, which doesn't make sense, but it doesn't have to make sense, you know. Anyway, the Lord's in control, though, so that's a good thing to remember, even over foolishness sometimes from what appears to be foolishness from the mind of men. I will say, however, that I used to really be frustrated with the county on stormwater stuff. If you've ever, stormwater, whenever you're building something, we've done the different trailers that we've done and stuff, we'd have to put a big retention pond out there, which was really ridiculous on this piece of property to have to put a retention pond in. Like, it's never going to be full. We're on a crest of a hill, you know. It's not like anything's going to flood us. But at the same time, when we had all that rain last month and they were flooding over in Austell and other places, I thought, well, Lord, I guess there is some wisdom behind all of that, you know, stormwater issue. So I say that to humble myself and say thank you, Lord, for the county and those inspectors and people like that, because they do an important work, even though sometimes they don't seem to always operate according to reason. Anyway, with that, enough of that. Now we're going to look at Genesis 33, and we're the story of the reconciliation of Jacob and Esau. And this kind of wraps up the Jacob and Esau conflict that's been going on since chapter 27. I want to read through the whole chapter. Listen for repetition, and let's kind of look for the flow and the things that are being emphasized as we read it together. Verse 1 of chapter 33. Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. He put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times. Until he came near to his brother. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. He lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maids came near with their children, and they bowed down. Leah likewise came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. And he said, "What do you mean by all this company which I have met?" And he said, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own." Jacob said, "No, please, if now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand. For I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. Please take my gift which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have plenty." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey and go, and I will go before you." But he said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the flocks and herds which are nursing are a care to me. And if they are driven hard one day, all the flocks will die. Please let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure, according to the pace of the cattle that are before me, and according to the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord at Seir." Esau said, "Please let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock there. Therefore, the place is named Succoth, or Succoth, actually. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. When he came from Padan-Aram and camped before the city, he brought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of silver. Then he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. The repetition, and we look at what's the text trying to say, and we always stop and think about, you know, we have to observe the words. What is the text saying? What are the words of the text? What's the structure of the text, the flow of the text? So observation. So let's talk about some things that we saw that were repeated.
Children.
Louder?
Children.
Children, very good. Yeah, the word children is actually the word that occurs more times than any other word in the chapter, 9 times.
My Lord.
Pardon me?
My Lord.
My Lord, very good. That, I think, occurs 4 times. Okay.
Favor,
very good. That's another key word in the passage. In the New American Standard, you have favor or favorably occur 4 times, and 3 of those, actually, every time the word favor occurs in the New American Standard, it is the same word translated also graciously, the same Hebrew word, which occurs twice. This occurs twice. Favor occurs 3 times. Favorably once, but it's actually a different word. So this Hebrew word occurs 5 times in the passage. It's sometimes translated favor, sometimes graciously. So it's the word for grace. Okay? What's that?
Bowed.
Yeah, bowed down. That occurs actually, I believe, 4 times in the passage. They bowed down.
Made?
M-A-D-E?
I-D.
M-A-I-D. Yeah, I was about to say, I'm trying to figure where that is. Okay, that makes it maid or maid servant, yes.
Esau?
Yes. That's the name that occurs the most. Actually, Esau's name is used 6 times, Jacob only 4. But you also have Leah, Rachel, one other name. Interesting. Yeah, Joseph. Occurs twice. I think Rachel 3 times and Leah 3 times. And the word maids occurs 3 times, referring to the other 2 wives. What's
plenty?
Plenty?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. I'm trying to see what translation you're using for that word, plenty.
I have plenty. You said,
"I have plenty." Oh, yeah. Okay. I have plenty. Yes, I actually had that. I'm sorry. I had that. You're using the translation I'm using. And don't confuse me like that. Yeah, that's right. Came near is also used. Came near and bowed down. Kind of goes together 4 different times. Verse 3, verse 6, verse 7. It occurs twice. They came near and bowed down. Really, we've got most of the key words. In the sight of occurs 3 times. The word face, servant goes with my master. Now, so you look at these words, you get an idea of, you know, it's interesting to me that 9 times the word children, what's going on with that? Something to think about. My Lord, he keeps referring to Esau as my Lord, and he refers to himself as your servant twice, so that you have that kind of relationship mentioned 6 times. Favor and grace is a really key concept here 5 times. And this idea of bowing down. You could hear that when we were reading it, couldn't you? They came near and bowed down. Then they came near and bowed down. Then they came near and bowed down. Tells us, he could have just said in one sentence, they took turns coming and they all bowed down. But the text wants us to see them coming. In fact, it's interesting how, if you now look at the structure of it a little bit, and kind of get a feel for the flow, still observing, just getting a sense of the flow. Verse 1, he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold. Whenever you have that, and behold, remember they're trying to really focus your eyes on something. Could have just said he looked and there was Esau, but looked and behold. Extra emphasis, Esau. And That's automatically, the folks reading this in context, they know, wait a minute, that's bad. Esau's the one who wants to kill him. Esau's the reason he left Israel in the very beginning, left the land of Canaan, and went to Padan-Aram in the first place, right? So Esau, and the text tells us again, what other detail does it bother to tell us? We already know from chapter 32 that he's not coming alone, right? 400 men with him. So the text reminding us, you remember, each chapter, we're reading it chapter, but if you were just reading this as one story, it goes, you know there's 400 men coming with him. He's wanting you to see it again. Behold, look, there's Esau with 400 men. Okay, now, so the initial, the problem in the chapter really is that is introduced right there at the very beginning. The conflict is the meeting of Jacob and Esau. The meeting that Jacob has dreaded for so long is coming upon him. Inescapably, unavoidably, it is happening. And not knowing what happens later, we just need to feel the anxiety and the fear that Jacob feels. Now, he just had a meeting with God the night before, but the Lord didn't just, you know, the Lord could have turned Esau around and just made Esau go home. Right? But he didn't do that. He let Jacob experience all that emotion the next day of being afraid and anxious. That Calvin writes about this and he says, you know, the text seems to be emphasizing the fact that even though he'd had that experience with God, he still is a frail human being and he's still afraid and he's still anxious because he begins to take steps in preparation for the worst. I mean, he knows the Lord's told him he's with him, but he doesn't know for sure the Lord's going to keep him alive. He knows the Lord's going to keep some of his posterity alive because he's going to make a great nation out of him, but he doesn't know if he's done yet for sure. And so what does he do? And it's interesting, actually, after you have that in verse 1, the problem, he sees Esau coming and 400 men with him. Then Jacob, there's four verbs that describe what he does. He does four things. And then it says Esau does four things. There are four main verbs for Jacob, four main verbs for Esau. Jacob, first of all, what's he do? He divides the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. That was his plan from before. So even though the Lord has shown him he's with him, he still takes prudent action. You know, we got to be prepared for the worst. He's still got 400 men riding with him. He didn't send them home. Why is those 400 guys with him? He may be coming to kill me. And so he separates the family out. He puts the maids and their children in front, Leah and their children next, Rachel and Joseph last. And the next thing he does is he passes on ahead of them and he bows down to the ground seven times. He passed on ahead of them. That's the second thing. So at this point, this is a little bit of progression in Jacob's growth. He's no longer just putting them out front, you know, to kill them while I run. He gets them in line with Rachel and Joseph in the back, which may be showing a little favoritism. He's still got his problems. He's not perfect. He's still a sinner. But in his courage now, he walks on to the front because he's like, you can go and kill me. Maybe the family all survives. You kill me. Maybe you expend some of your wrath early and the rest of them get away. But he goes on to the front. So he shows courage here. And then he bows down to the ground seven times. An extraordinary show of humility. And then he comes near to his brother. And then it says, Esau, what did he do? He ran to meet him. Secondly, he embraced him. He fell on his neck and kissed him. So what happens is, this moment of tension, you're wondering, I mean, if this was the first time you were reading the story and you didn't know the answer, what's going to happen? Here are the 400 men still coming. And Jacob starts taking his steps, separates everybody. He goes ahead and he's limping on up in front of the group and he bows down to the ground seven times. He's humbling himself. He's seeking peace. What's Esau's response going to be? Esau's running. That's not necessarily good. Esau ran to meet him and chopped his head off. Right? No, that's not what it says, though. He ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And then the last verb is what they do together. They wept. So as Jacob doing four things and Esau doing four things, and then together they weep. And so this is a tremendous moment of relief. This dreaded meeting, God has given him favor. The Lord has done a great thing. Before we talk about the bowing down, because I want to come back to that in a second, I like what John Calvin said in his commentary about this and the sovereignty of God that's evident here in this account. He says, in talking about Esau running to meet him and then embracing him and kissing him, this lavish display of just brotherly love, I mean, actual familial affection. Here's this man who's had all this resentment and hatred toward his brother. He's resented him for all these years. He's come with 400 men intending to kill him. I mean, he didn't come to just escort him home. He was coming to kill him. And yet when he sees him, it's like his heart melts. And he runs and he embraces him and he kisses him. And they sit there and they weep together. What an amazing turn of events. Calvin says, this is a mark of the special favor of God. And by this method, by allowing this to happen the way that it did, God proved that He has the hearts of men in His hand to soften their hardness and to mitigate their cruelty as often as He pleases. Esau wanted to kill him. Why did he not? Because God changed his heart. Calvin goes on to say, in short, that the Lord tames them as wild beasts, as want to be tamed. And then that he hearkened to the prayers of his servant Jacob. Jacob prayed for this meeting, and the Lord went before him and turned his heart. Esau there with murderous intent, and God turns his heart, as simple as that. So that Esau runs and embraces him. Because, I mean, who can touch the Lord's anointed? That's kind of what's going on here. I mean, all hell can want to line up against you to destroy you, but unless God wills it, they cannot touch you. In fact, those that intend to kill you may end up... We don't do the kissing thing and that kind of stuff anymore like that. You know, when we were in Italy, we had some of that, you know, where I couldn't get the hang of it either. I don't know what the rule is. I think you go right and then left, I think is how you... I kept going left and then, you know, and then right. Anyway, it was a real challenging time. It's very stressful. That's right. You rub noses. It's kind of an Eskimo Italian thing. But we don't have that display of affection. But the Lord can turn the heart of someone who wants to murder you so that they are actually the humanity overcomes it. It's common grace. And the reality is, it's always the grace of God at work in unbelievers. And it's the grace of God at work in believers, too. I mean, the only reason we don't do some of the things in our hearts is the grace of God. I mean, how much is the Lord constantly with holding evil back the hearts of men? Calvin goes on to say, while they rage in their hearts, he restrains them from doing harm by his own power. And he can as easily render them placable toward us. And we see here that Esau becomes so toward his brother. He goes on to say that what the Lord may have done is just, he has this hatred in him. The Lord may have just turned his heart temporarily. Temporarily, he feels more of the love, and God allows him to feel that love as a brother, and he is overwhelmed by his love as a brother, but then later, he lets it go back to the former way, and he hated him. But now Jacob's safely home. The point is, God's in control. That's the point. And the point is that God is always protecting his own, and God's protecting his anointed. We talked about on Sunday that to be a disciple is to be the blessed of the Lord. We're called to inherit a blessing. And that's what God wants to give us. And the only way anybody can ever do anything to us is if the Lord wills it. And even if they mean it for a curse, God means it as a blessing. And this is just being lived out here in the life of Jacob. Now, go ahead.
Wonder what the 400 men, I mean, they're out there prepared for war. I mean, wonder what they thought when they see this. I mean, they're probably speechless, I would think.
Yeah, they must have been baffled because they had probably heard about the rage that Esau has about his brother. I'm going to kill him. I can't wait to see him. And they must have been stunned the same way. But of course, I mean, the Lord may have turned their hearts where they're actually, you know, maybe they're sitting there crying. I don't know. Or maybe they're just sitting there baffled. But the Lord is the one that's in charge of all of it. And it's so encouraging to know that He can turn the hearts of even the most hostile people if He chooses to in the way that He did here. The second part of the story, we go from verses 1 to 4 really deals with that the tension of the meeting. And then they have the resolution in the sense of this warm and affectionate meeting. And then you have in verses 5 to 11, really the focus is on Jacob trying to give the gift that he's prepared. I mean, he's already given it, but Esau's wondering, you know, first of all, he asks him, who are these people with you? And remember, Jacob has gone on in front and he's got the maids and their children, Leah and her children, and then Rachel and Joseph behind. And so Esau asks, who are these with you? And he says, well, these are the children God has graciously given me. Which is giving praise to the Lord. These are not the children, you know, not in a prideful way. He's saying, this is the children that God has graciously given to me. And so, and that was kind of the natural thing you can imagine. You're meeting somebody, you meet a cousin you haven't seen for a long time or something, years and years, and there's some kids standing beside him. Who are these, you know? Well, you know who they are. They're his kids. That's what Esau's doing. It's an old, long time since they've seen each other, and so there's this natural family reunion happening. And then he says, now what about this company that you've given me? That's the gift. Remember the 550 animals that were with each of the servants who were to go on before him and say, this is what your servant Jacob has sent to you? And so he says, hey, what about this gift over here? I got all these herds over here. What's with this? Esau's just kind of asking, why did you send all this to me? And Jacob then, I've gotten ahead a little bit. We have Esau ask the question in verse 5, who are these with you? Jacob says, the children that God has blessed me, your servant with. And then it says, the maids and their children came near and bowed down. Then Leah and her children came near and bowed down. Then Joseph and Rachel came near and bowed down. And one of the questions that people have when they interpret this passage is, what was with all of this? What was with Jacob bowing down seven times? What's his family? I mean, why did he have his family bow down like this? Why did he say, my Lord, your servant? Was he being manipulative? Or was he being humble, repentant? And you have differences of opinion about that. Here's what I think about it. This was part of his plan originally, which was kind of conceived the gift of 550 animals was conceived in a time of fear when he's trying to trust in his own resources. Right? But I really think what's happened is the Lord has taken that plan. I'm going to meet Esau. I don't know how he's going to receive me. I'm going to give him 550 animals and all these flocks. And then I'm going to have my servants each time that they, speak to him very reverently. Then I'm going to line up my family this way so if he tries to kill some of us, we can get away. And then I'm going to, try to just plead for mercy here. And he's thinking how he can do it. Then God shows up. He wrestles with the Lord and he knows he's striven with God. He's wrestled with the Lord. God's going to take care of him. And yet he believes, but he still is a man. I think that he does this stuff. He bows down to the ground seven times. He probably had planned on it. But I think now it's actually changed from a sinful, manipulative plan to now a humble brokenness before God and a genuine attempt at restitution to his brother. The text doesn't really give us a reason to question anything he does. There's one thing that I think we could question. That is, he seems to possibly be lying to Esau when he says, I'm going to come on, I'll follow you down to Mount Seir. And he doesn't end up doing that. That's another issue. But just think about the bowing down seven times. Some people would say, well, what's he doing? He's the anointed of the Lord. Why is he bowing down to Esau? Why is he saying, my Lord, when God made him Lord? Why is he having his children, who are the heirs of the promise, bow down before Esau? It's a good question. I think what we have here, though, is we have an example of how to seek reconciliation when you have genuinely sinned. That's what's going on. Jacob has genuinely sinned against his brother. And we see here that he is not a hyper-Calvinist. He's a Calvinist. All the people in Scripture are Calvinists. No, just kidding. But though he believes in the sovereignty of God, he doesn't have an over reliance on that doctrine to the effect of not allowing for personal responsibility. What I mean, he could have had an attitude like, hey, Esau, you're upset I stole the birthright and I stole the blessing. Well, God intended me to have it. It's your arguments with him. Right? That would be a hyper-Calvinistic approach. He's sovereign, tough. Now, very few people will say that, and he wouldn't be very smart to say that with 400 people coming with Esau. He'd be less likely to. But even if it wasn't 400 people, that would be unbiblical and ungodly because he genuinely sinned. He deceived his brother. He stole the birthright with the food. Now, yes, ultimately God intended him to have it, but one of the things that Scripture does is it never negates personal responsibility of humans while it affirms the sovereignty of God. It affirms both. It affirms divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God is absolutely sovereign over everything. Absolutely, yes. And we are absolutely responsible for everything. Absolutely, yes. So Jacob really had sinned. He really had offended his brother. And he really owed his brother a confession and he owed him restitution. And it gives us a little bit of a theology, actually, of what forgiveness really is and what reconciliation should look like when we sin against one another. One of the problems that we have often when we sin against each other as Christians is we know the Lord's forgiven us everything. And so we rejoice in that. God's forgiven me. I'm so glad I'm accepted in Him. But as it relates to each other, sometimes we can kind of gloss over our sin to each other. I could say, honey, I said I'm sorry. You're responsible to forgive me, you know. Patty can do the same to me. Yeah, I said I'm sorry. This is more likely for me to do to her than her. Theologically, you know, you have no ground for not forgiving me. Look what God has forgiven you versus what you've sinned, you know.
No.
Well, I didn't think that was so bad, actually. I'll try to stay away from that in the future. but what the problem is that when I act like that, I'm not acknowledging the real damage that I have done to another human being. I'm just putting it all, hey, it's all under the blood of Christ, so you've got to forgive me. That's not genuine reconciliation. Real reconciliation, with God, even when we come to Him, we should acknowledge that our sin is a heinous thing, even though it's under the blood. And we can understand that our sin, that one sin that we just committed that we're coming to the Lord about, was enough to send Christ to the cross. What an incredibly horrible thing that is. And we should have a sense of the magnitude and the weight of sin so that we then can treasure grace. Otherwise, we don't treasure grace. It's a light thing. It's just to err is human, to sin is human, to forgive is divine. That is not biblical thinking. Now, when you sin against somebody else, the Bible speaks of forgiveness as in terms of debt. When we sin against someone, that we have incurred a debt. That's the language. Forgive means to release a debt. And the idea is that when you sin against someone, they actually have something on their balance sheet and they have a legitimate right to retaliate. And on the horizontal, they really do. And there's no reason they should forgive you. We have no basis to ever claim, you ought to forgive me. Do you realize that? When we sin against the other person, if they forgive us, they forgive us freely of their own will. God, they before the Lord have a right responsibility to forgive. But they have no responsibility to forgive me for the sin I did to them. You understand the difference? Now the Lord's going to say to them, Jesus said, if you don't forgive your brother, then your Father won't forgive you. But that's something that's between them and God, not between them and me when I'm the sinner, when I've offended. When I've offended someone, I should come humbly asking for them to give me not what I deserve, but to freely give me grace. I don't deserve your forgiveness. What I did was heinous and wrong. I mean, what we tend to do when we confess our sins is we say stuff like this, you know, I'm really sorry that I lost my temper and I spoke harshly to you, but you really made me mad. Right? What is that? That was just, you know, you're really the problem. If you just wouldn't have made me mad, then I wouldn't have to do this. We wouldn't have to be dealing with this whole issue. It's all your fault. But biblically, when you and I sin, we have no one to blame except ourselves. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there's no temptation but which has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God will, with the temptation, provide a means of escape. Every time. So no matter how much somebody is a stumbling block to you, when you sin because you sinned. And so when you speak harshly to another believer or to an unbeliever, to anybody, after they yelled at you, You sinned when you spoke harshly. There's no justification for it. And our sin is heinous before God. And our sin is an attack upon another human being. And when we see it that way, we should, as it were, really in our hearts, come on our knees to someone asking for forgiveness. I don't deserve anything from you. I sinned against you. I think Jacob has some window into that kind of understanding of his sin when he, I think before it was manipulation, before his gift was going to be appeasement, but now it's restitution because he's come to the Lord and now he's giving the gift of 550 animals in a totally different spirit. It's restitution, and restitution is appropriate. Restitution, most of the time for us, I think, one of the reasons that we don't forgive, we have a hard time forgiving each other. Well, I mean, we have to, when somebody comes and asks my forgiveness now, I'm obligated to forgive them before God. Now, I'm on the other side of the equation now. Here, somebody asks me, I've got to forgive. I should have forgiven them before they even came to ask.
No, but sometimes that's kind of hard to do, you know, to find a true forgiveness.
You're exactly right. The only way to find it, that's an excellent point, the only way to find the grace to forgive is, as Jesus said, to put, no matter how hard bad the sin is against me, to put it in context of the cross. When I understand that no matter how bad somebody sinned against me, my sin against God is far greater. It's a million times over the sin that they committed against me, and God has forgiven me this infinite sin. Now he says, if I've forgiven you this, Matthew 18:21-35, remember the parable of the unmerciful servant. There's this story Jesus tells about a servant who, using the language of debt and forgiveness, that's the image. He says a servant was given a certain amount of money by his master, and he was to operate, you know, to use that money to advance the value of it for the master. There's an accounting day comes in, he says, I lost all of it. Like $1 million, basically. I lost $1 million. The master says, well, you're going to be thrown into debtor's prison until you pay it. And the servant falls down and begs with the master to forgive him. Please forgive me. And the master then wipes and says, you don't owe me anything. The debt's taken away. What an amazing thing. The servant could have never paid it back because he asked, give me more time, I'll repay you. The master says, no, you don't have to pay me at all. The servant then goes out and he finds somebody that owes him $50. And he says, he grabs him by the shirt and he says, pay me the money you owe me. And the man says, I don't have it right now. Give me time and I'll pay you. In this case, that's a reasonable request. Given time, he could pay him, whereas he couldn't have paid the master in his whole lifetime. Give me time and I'll pay you. But that wicked servant who'd been forgiven says, no, off to debtor's prison until you can repay me through the debtor's prison. Other servants see it and say, tell the master, let me tell you what the wicked servant you forgave did. Though you forgave him all this, he didn't forgive somebody else. Jesus is saying, if we've been forgiven that infinite amount of the cross, then we can forgive others. And everything put in context of the cross says, I must forgive. If you've forgiven me, Lord, I've sinned against you so much more than anyone could ever hurt me. The worst sins that somebody can do to us are pale in comparison to what we've done to God. So on our side, we have to offer forgiveness. But when we're going to ask somebody for forgiveness, we have no claim on them. That's a claim between them and the Lord. You see that? So we really come, as it were, on our knees. I think that's what Jacob's doing. He bows to the ground 7 times. He's saying, I have sinned against you. I think he has more of a sense of his... he sees himself rightly before God now, having striven with God all night, wrestled with God all night. He sees himself as he is. I was a heel grabber. I was a supplanter. I tried to make things happen on my own, and I've done wickedness, and I've hurt you, my brother, and I'm grieved over that. I'm also scared. Yes, I'm scared. It was mingled with that too. But he bows to the ground 7 times, and I think the Lord used that and just broke the heart of his brother because there was genuine brokenness. He probably never seen his brother like that. Jacob's a new man. Remember, he's limping as he walks, because the Lord's touched his hip. He bows to the ground 7 times, gets up, and then they're reunited like that. But what it tells us is, for us to, one of the problems we have is we go to somebody and we say, forgive me, But we haven't even thought about how much we've hurt them. Now, we can't pay back our debts all the time, but I think there's a sense in which it's helpful when we sin against someone to stop and think about, what have I made them feel? How have I hurt them? And when you take time to do that, then you actually see your sin more correctly. It's not to grovel or to wallow in the sin. No, it's to see the glory of the forgiveness that God has. We go, because we've always sinned against the Lord more than anybody else, right? When I sin against you, I really sin against Him. Remember what David said after his sin with Bathsheba? Against thee and thee only have I sinned. He still needed to repent to Bathsheba, but he said, relatively speaking, Lord, you're the one I sinned against. When we see our sin rightly, we see the magnitude of it, we go to Him, and then we have a sense when we go to the other person where we're really broken. And that then brings about reconciliation. And I think we have this modeled way back here in the very beginning of God's Word, a picture of that, because he really had sinned against Esau. He wasn't a hyper-Calvinist. He didn't blame it on God's sovereignty. The Lord's sovereign, can you, and this is the beauty of right doctrine. The Lord used even my sin to accomplish his purposes. But still I should be broken over my sin. What a wicked heart I have. How marvelous is his grace. And then this is what's most encouraging about it. We should hate sin. We should not want to. We should turn away from sin at every opportunity because it destroys. But at the same time, we can rest knowing that somehow the Lord is able to even use our failures to accomplish greater good if you are His child. It doesn't justify failure. Failure is going to bring all kinds of pain. Don't run from sin. Turn from sin. But when you have sin, trust that He's a God who can even somehow use this for greater glory. It's a marvelous promise just to meditate on that and apply that in our lives. Anyway, the gift, restitution, I think he... And one of the things that you also see, I'm going to wrap this chapter up quickly, because what you... He uses some phrases in it, like he even goes on to say, I see your face as the face of God, verse 10. Here's where some of the commentators that take the view that Jacob's really off base here. He's just laying it on thick, you know. What's going on here? I don't think the Lord would have let him say that particular phrase unless he was thinking about chapter 32 right now. The night before, what had happened? He saw God face to face and he lived and he named the place Peniel. He's walking away from Peniel. When chapter 33 begins, he looks up. He's just walked away from there, having named the place, the face of God. He sees Esau coming. He makes his actions. He goes up to the front. He bows down seven times. And then his brother comes and weeps on him. And they embrace. And he sees his brother having favor to him. And he sees, this is God who has done this. And I see your face, one who hated me. I see now in that the face of God smiling upon me. I think he's being genuine. And it, all that humility is honoring to the Lord and it's encouraging to Esau, but it's not false platitudes. And he's not a perfect man, certainly, but I think this is all... He's marveling at what God has done. He's overwhelmed. Have you had an experience like that where you had a moment of reconciliation? You dreaded a conversation that you needed to have? You had to confront somebody with something, or you had to go and talk to somebody. You knew that there's something really wrong, and I don't know if we can work this out. And you know, you hear people say stuff like, "It'll never be the same in our relationship again." I'm sure you've thought that before too, haven't you? And then we voice that. You know, this has been my best friend in my Christian life for the last 15 years, but it'll never be the same after what he did. People say stuff like that. Well, that is a lie from the pit of hell. You don't believe lies like that. Well, actually, it's a lie in a way. It's actually true in a way. It'll never be the same, yes, but it can be better than it ever was. Because whenever someone really sins and when we really hurt each other, there is now the opportunity for the grace of God to come in a whole new way. That's where agape love takes root, is when you need it. When you have nothing in yourself. And so you've had those moments where you dreaded this meeting, you dreaded this confrontation, you went through it and you left it in awe and wonder. how in the world could this be such a wonderful meeting? How could my heart be so full of love for this person who hurt me like that? How could we be now embracing each other like this? When that happens, you're seeing the face of God at work in your life. And this is the kind of thing God loves to do. And He loves to do it for His own people. And that's what He's saying to the nation of Israel. Listen, if the Lord takes your enemies in situations like this and He makes them beautiful, it's because He loves you as His child. And He's always looking to bless us. In the end of the chapter, I think that it also is confirmed, he's all worried about getting back to the land of Israel. And the whole thing from chapter 28 to chapter 33 is about the wandering of Jacob away from the land of Canaan. And what you have at the end of the chapter is emphasized. Verse 16, he returned that day. Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock. The word Sukkoth in Hebrew, the name is repeated there twice in verse 17, means tents or buildings. And he's saying he built sheds for his animals. He was, when he left in chapter 28, remember, he slept on a rock. He had no pillow. There's nobody with him. He was all alone. He only had his staff when he crossed over the Jordan. He comes back and he's now two companies, all these people, enough that he gave Esau this big gift and he's still got all kinds of stuff. No, take it, Esau. I got plenty. He comes back to the land and he builds houses for his animals. And so it's showing the Lord's protection there. His livestock now is protected. Then he comes safely to the city of Shechem. That word Jacob came safely actually is the word shalom. Came in peace to the city of Shechem. War had been breaking out. We thought he was going to be at war, but no, he came in peace to the city of Shechem. And look here at the way it emphasizes to remind us again, the reader, which is in the land of Canaan. When he came from Padanaram. Why did it tell? We know where he came from. That's the long Padanaram's several chapters ago here now. Why are we bringing it up again? He wants to remind us. You see, God brought him all the way back, and here he is, planted in the land, safe and sound in Canaan. And he camped before the city. He buys a piece of land. He erects an altar. And he calls it El Elohe Israel. And that, I think, is the perfect ending or counterbalance to what the altar he built in chapter 28. Remember in chapter 28 when he has the dream as he's at Bethel? He's getting ready to leave the land of Canaan. And he sees the ladder, the Lord's angels descending and ascending upon it. God's over it and says, I will be with you. And then Jacob, after he has that promise, he says, if God will be with me, in chapter 28, verse 20, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and if I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. That's now fulfilled. Chapter 33. The Lord took care of him. The Lord gave him food to eat. In fact, the Lord's given him all kinds of food to eat. I mean, he could have some big, big feasts and feed his people over and over and over and over again. We could have some serious barbecues with Jacob. At this point in time, he's got all that he needs. He builds houses for his animals. He's back in the land and he names it El Elohe Israel. That means God is the God of Israel. El is the God of Israel. What he's saying is God will be my God. El will be my God. Now he's saying El is my God. Here I am back in the land of Canaan. And what's this supposed to say? The Lord will get you where He needs to get you. I've got to stop now because we need to stop and pray. I'd like to talk a little more, but we're going to stop right here. And we finished the chapter. Breakneck speed again, like I was talking about on Sunday.